Today we begin our Bible Hour series on what it means to be a church member, which is obviously true for each of us as a member of Christ's church. We're not talking primarily about formal membership, like you filled out a form and you spoke to an elder and made some commitments verbally to each other. It's like getting married. When you get married, no matter what the content of your spoken vows to each other were, you also made the commitment that God included in the design of marriage. Whether you knew it or not, that is what you did. And it's obviously a shame when people get married and don't know that. And so that's why we evangelize, that's why we teach. So also with a church member, you became a church member when God saved you. You're part of Christ's church. And so you are somewhere part of a local version of that. And so we're going to talk about that for the next few weeks, what it means, especially in the context of Living Hope Bible Church here in Pietermaritzburg. But first, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the church and knowing that we are a part of the church and what makes up the church. And so, Father, more importantly, though, we're grateful for Christ, the head of his church. And we ask that you teach us and help us understand what we have become part of the day you saved us. What a glorious thing we have been made part of. Teach us, we ask, by your Spirit and your Word, for Christ's sake. Amen. Today we start with what a church believes, what we as a church believe and teach. There are beliefs, there are convictions, there are confessions of faith that define what a church is. And I want to read for you again what we looked at this morning in 1 Timothy 3. You can turn there. One of the early church confessions of faith that's very famous, obviously, being in Scripture. Most English printers of Bibles, it's not really a translation thing, it's a printing thing, we even format it differently so you can recognize how extraordinary this verse is. Ephesians. 1 Timothy 3 verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. If you went to a new convert, a new member of Christ's church in the New Testament, and said, what is a church? What do you guys believe? You're going to say, let me tell you about Jesus. And you're like, who's Jesus? And he would say, well, Jesus is somebody who was God's manifestation in the flesh. And you're just going to get a reciting of this confession. In fact, this confession is so, so helpful in evangelism that if you memorize it, whether you have 10 seconds to share the gospel with somebody, or 10 hours to share the gospel with somebody, this is what you say. Now, the 10-second version, you just recite it and say, here's Jesus, and you recite it. They've got something tangible to point them to gospel truth. If you have 10 hours, you don't just repeat this for 10 hours. You use this as your outline. Okay? There's 6 key lines. Some of them you could probably split in 2 as far as the content is concerned. Proclaimed among the nations. You can make those 2 separate points. So 6 things. You've got 10 hours. Okay, that means you've got an hour and a half or whatever the math works out as to talk about each one. So these are confessions of faith. Now what's very significant in this confession of faith is that the verse just before it says, if I delay, you may know, that's why this is being written, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. It says the household of God, you might think of as a local church like this. This is the household of God where God's children come together. But that is just another term for the church of the living God. He's got a church. It's called church. It's a word. It's a technical word. What is the church? It upholds and supports the truth for everyone to see. It's this pillar and buttress, right? The pillar is something underneath something that's important, like those old temples, right? And these old churches you see even in our own city. They have this big front of the church, a big triangle or something typically with pillars underneath it. Okay? You don't go there and they're like, okay, look down at the pillar's footing, it's amazing. You look up because in that thing on top of the pillars, there's a church name or there's a verse or there's something. a buttress is a wall is busy falling over or something, and you build a big strong wall next to it to just keep it up. Okay? So truth is kept pure, it's kept distinct, it's kept as a unit by the church. We're not the definers of truth. Christ is. God is. He gave us the truth. But we are the ones that hold it up for everyone to see and say, it's not going anywhere. Okay? If you want to find truth, where do you go? You go to the church. There's a reason why sometimes our evangelism just sounds like, you really need to go to church sometime. Because that's where you'll find truth. And so, as we begin talking about what it means to be a Christian in Christ's church, or you can say more practically maybe a member of Living Hope Bible Church, or whatever church you might ever attend regularly, at least what it means is you are part of a group of people redeemed by the truth, and you make sure the truth stays intact. Now, God always does it, but He uses us. The truth is always going to be on display here. And so we begin with our convictions as a church. We have convictions. And we always start there when it comes to church membership. You have to believe the truth. And let me explain what truth we believe and how it's been shaped over the years and how it's maybe not shaped because it's always perfect, but how it's been upheld and buttressed by the church over the years. If you want to know in detail what we believe as a church, it's all online. Go to our website and find beliefs. I think it's about us. One of the drop-downs says beliefs. It's all there. But let's start with the New Testament time when church got started and work our way up to the present day. Our church is unashamedly and unequivocally and without any conditions fully and entirely built on the teaching of the Scriptures. As far as church information is concerned, our belief about what a church is and how Christians in a church operate and all that, that's the New Testament. Because that's a mystery in the Old Testament that's revealed in the New Testament. It's kind of this odd thing of God was working with a nation, but now they've rejected Him. And so for now, it's kind of a weird time in history. Certainly not the primary time. But we live in this time, so for us it's the primary time. Christ is working through the church. And that information is all revealed in the New Testament from the book of Acts to the end. And so we stand on the New Testament teachings and practices of the church. The apostles' writings and then the church practices as we see it explained in Scripture as well. And it's the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so our authority for what we believe is what we believe is the New Testament, and the authority for that is Christ Himself, the head of the church. So can I ask you guys at the back to turn the air cons on, please? It's getting a bit hot and stuffy in here. All fall asleep. Then, as church history progressed, there were times where the truth that we are supposed to be so known for got so compromised that a group of pastors got together and elders got together and said, we need to talk about this. And normally, there was one area of doctrine that was being attacked. It's never all of it at the same time. And so they'd come together and they would write out a confession similar to the one we read in Timothy. Okay, there's a confession that the Apostle Paul was writing and saying, we have some issues about the identity of Jesus Christ, so here's a confession about it. And so throughout church history, we have a number of confessions where the faithful came together and said, we're under attack theologically by a group of so-called Christians, but they don't believe this. Let's see what the Bible says. They go and study God's word. They're like, okay, you are wrong. Okay, so we distance ourselves from everybody. Eventually, we have to say, what do we actually believe? Not just what do we not believe. We're not known for what we're against. We're known for what we actually believe. And so, very early on in the first 200-300 years after the apostles, the New Testament time, there is what is called, unfortunately, I think, but it's called the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Confession. Now, it's not written by the Apostles. The reason it's called that is because the church said, we don't have the Apostles anymore. They've died a couple hundred years ago. But we need to affirm what they taught. So calling it the Apostles' Creed is our way to remember they were going back to what the Apostles of Jesus taught. See, it's the Apostles' Creed. It is very significant because it clarified two things that had gone awry already. in the first 300 years after Christ, clarifies the simplicity of the gospel. Number one. The gospel's clear, it's simple. It's, we sing it sometimes, right? We believe in one true God, Father, Spirit, Son. That song we sing, that's the Apostles' Creed. And this is its primary focus, it clarifies the relationships of the Trinity. One God, one nature, one essence, three persons. Not to be confused in any way, and they have it very clearly laid out there. And so, Trinity came, the doctrine of the Trinity came under attack, and the church is, we're supposed to be a pillar and buttress of the truth, and so let's write a confession, almost exactly like what you have in Timothy, right? But we talk specifically, not just about the Son, but about the Father, the Spirit, Son, and the Spirit, and their relationship with one another. And we affirm the Apostles' Creed in this church. Then there was a long period without a lot of publicly known confessions. The church went through what's called the Dark Ages. There were faithful churches, but they were always the outskirts. They were always the less famous groups. The Roman Catholic Church was busy uniting everything around false doctrine, obviously. And so you didn't exactly get published if you weren't a Roman Catholic priest or something like that. So it was always there, but there's no public confessions for, well, almost 1,000 years. And then the 1500s come, the Reformation. Now, they didn't write confessions. Because confessions are short, concise, and the product of all your study. They just gave us all their study. Okay, the Reformation era, the Puritan era after that. And so a couple things came out of it. Number one, the Reformation clarified for us the whole movement and all their lengthy writings clarified for us two things. Number one, our view of God. Clarified our view of God. Christianity is about God and clarity on God, not primarily about the priest, about the church and who's the human aid of the church. It's about God. Secondly, and this was perhaps their biggest emphasis practically, they clarified for us the authority of Scripture. And you have strong statements saying, from now on, we, the faithful Christians, we have examined what the church teaches. We've realized the church follows tradition. And we reject that. The church is a buttress and support of the truth, not of the tradition. And so we're coming back to Scripture. Scripture is our authority. Scripture is our only authority. Sola Scriptura is the Latin phrase that came from that. Only Scripture as the basis and authority for biblical Christian truth. Shortly after the Reformation era, kind of getting the tail end, or kind of middle and tail end of the Puritan era, a document got written, a confession of faith, it was called that, the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it's very detailed, it's very long, it's very clear. The point there was saying, now that we're back to God focus, not Pope focus, and we're back on Scripture instead of tradition, let's explain what we believe in a systematic way, because the Bible doesn't give it to us in a systematic way. And basically, the main point that they were making is that doctrine is important. Because the Westminster Confession of Faith is not, this is what we do and why we do it, and this is what we do and why we do it. It is, it doesn't matter what we do, this is what we believe. And once we've clarified that, then only it's a profitable discussion to say, what do we do in church? And so, it established once again, as was always the case, but it was under attack at the time, church is defined not by what we do and accomplish, church is defined by what we believe. Doctrine is important. That was in 1646. About, 43 years later, a group of Christians looked at it and said, that's all fine and well, we love the Westminster Confession of Faith, but it has things that we don't agree with, doctrines we don't agree with. So again, there's a crisis point. Let's go back to Westminster Confession of Faith. This is our standard. But as we're studying Scripture, we look back on it and say, you know, those guys weren't perfect either. And we're wondering if maybe this isn't quite accurate. So they made some minor adjustments, nothing major, primarily on the doctrine of the church and some of the practices of the church that come from that doctrine. And that is where you got the Baptist Confession of Faith. The Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. So that's what, 43 years later. What they did is they took the Westminster Confession of Faith and said, we still believe doctrine is important. Okay, we can't go back on that. That would be fatal. We go back to the Dark Ages. But we think the Bible is actually very clear on the fact that each local church doesn't belong together somehow with somebody that's above the church. Okay, that was a Catholic issue that wasn't quite fixed, and we need to fix that. So they focused on the autonomy of the local church. The highest authority in any church, they said, is not when the churches come together and agree on something. The highest authority in every church is the elders of that church. And then Christ, under Christ. Because that's why even in our church we talk about things like the great shepherd of the church is Christ. And who are the elders? They're the under shepherds. They're under, but you use the same term shepherd, pastor, right? Pastor is Latin for shepherd. And so that came from the Baptist Confession of Faith, the autonomy of the local church, and then obviously the Baptist word. They looked at baptism and said, baptism in the Westminster Confession of Faith still sounds like the Catholic baptism. That's not what the Bible says. Baptism should be after conversion, not just because you're born into the church. Okay, back to scripture, not tradition. So that's the Baptist Confession of Faith that we certainly hold to as well. Then all kinds of things happened in church history. All kinds of nonsense happened. But it was so hard to get your fingers on everything. And everything got attacked. Okay, the Bible, they stopped believing the Bible is historically true and scientifically true and stuff like that. So for a couple hundred years, again, not a whole lot of confessions come out. Everybody's fighting all these things, but not a lot of coming together to actually pinpoint what are the real issues. Then in 1978, so what's that, almost 50 years ago, whatever my math is. Thank you, that one. A few decades ago, believers got together, a number of believers got together. Obviously, it's much easier now because you can communicate across the world. It's easy to travel, stuff like that. You should remember, like, some of the Apostles' Creed, for example, that's like, it takes a few months to travel to meet. And then there's some other creeds that happen at the same time. And then you come back and discuss it all. And then you travel again to come together to finalize what you all discussed and things like that. And then the heretic shows up. That's fun in some of those stories, especially the Nicene Creed and things like that. But in any case, in 1978, a bunch of believers got together and said, we think we've identified what a core issue behind all this fluff in Christianity is. They no longer believe every word of God is true. And so they drafted what is called the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy. It's called the Chicago Statement because that's the city in the world where they met, Chicago. And they drafted it. It's a super cool, you'll read through it. It's become a bit of a model for recent other confessions. Later we have the Nashville Statement on Biblical Sexuality and things like that. It follows the same pattern of the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy that has it. We affirm this. Statement one, we affirm this about the Bible. Meaning, we deny this, the opposite of it. So it's super clear. It's what we believe and clearly what we do not believe. What we believe to be false. And a whole bunch of statements like that. And it got drafted and back and forth. Got finalized. And the initial people signing that this is what we believe and hold to is the initial list of signatures is all available. Now it's available online, right? There's probably a website called something like Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy.com. Google it, you'll find it. And so we affirm that too. Biblical inerrancy means there is no error in all of the Bible. If it speaks on spiritual matters, it is true on spiritual matters. If it speaks on scientific matters, it's true on those scientific matters. If it speaks on historical matters, it is true on those historical matters. There is no error and possibility of deception coming from the Scriptures. If people are deceived because of the Scriptures, it's because they had a false teacher. Not because of the Scriptures that are in some way flawed or fallible. And so I go through this. Now, there might be more things that pop up. The National Statement of Biblical Sexuality, you might want to add to that, clarifying what the Bible actually teaches on male and female in our times, things like that. But these are the ones that stand as anchors in church history. Like I said, there's some earlier ones around the Apostles' Creed as well, a Nicene Creed, for example. In any case, the point is, there's truth. That truth is what the church stands for and stands behind and supports and showcases to the world. As soon as the church stops doing that, you get together and you fix it as soon as you can. somebody said practically at seminary, one of the professors said, if this seminary ever goes liberal, as historically, sadly, is the trajectory, then do not sit at home thinking, oh no, my alma mater is going liberal. I hope some professor comes in and saves the day and some new president gets appointed that will be conservative. No, all of you write a letter of incredible great displeasure at whoever this president of the seminary is at the time. And you go and tell them this is wrong and you come together and you keep it sound. Now that's my exhortation to you as members of Christ's church. When the church gets it wrong, don't trust the church. That was the problem with trusting tradition. Trust the scriptures. And so we experience a lot practically on a one-on-one level. You come and you're like, hey, you said this just this morning. You said this from the pulpit, but this is what we're doing. It doesn't seem to match. Or you said this from the pulpit, but this is what the Bible says. And it doesn't seem to match. That's one, thankfully, didn't happen. And we talk about it, and we grow, and we learn, and we refine what the truth is and what we need to believe it to be, because it's given to us clearly. And so if we ever depart, don't just come to me one-on-one. All of you come. Okay? If I say something false from the pulpit that is demonstrably false, I expect 110 emails that week, or WhatsApps, or arrivals at my door, or bricks over my wall, or something. We uphold the truth. We don't define the truth, it's already defined. But we uphold it, and we keep it together, so that if anybody's looking for a truth, they know they can find it at this church. Now, having said that, it's all fine and well to say, if you want to know what we believe, just read the Bible. Because the church down the road also says, if you want to know what we believe, just read the Bible. But we believe different things. And so what we have done as founding elders of Living Hope Bible Church and an IK, and we refined it some more, and it's been the standard since then, is what we've done from the beginning is we have spelled out everything we believe very clearly. So that when it comes to nuance of interpretation, where you look at the scripture, you're like, okay, I can understand why Christians have different views here. I think I'm right, because if I thought I was wrong, I'd have to change. So we always think we're right, for good reason, perhaps. But we also recognize that there are some matters of different interpretation, and we don't have the advantage of the first century readers being in their language and in their culture. And so what we've done is spelled out what you're going to be taught at Living Hope Bible Church. So that, and in detail, that doesn't mean you have to say amen, 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 this is verifiably true in my own personal confession and conviction. You don't have to say it behind every statement necessarily. The reason it's detailed is so that you know when we deviate from what we said we believe. And so I'm going to give you summary statements of what we believe, and then I'll at least point you to the detailed statements. There are five convictions of ours. Now, not all of them are pure doctrine. They are results of doctrine. And I want to explain them to you because these are crucially important. This, by the way, is what sets the church apart from all other churches in Maritzburg at the time of planting. That doesn't mean other churches haven't come alongside us or anything, or us coming alongside others. But at the time of planting, these were distinctive. These five together, you couldn't find at any other church at the time. Okay. And so it justified planting a church, which is obviously easy to justify because there are so many people who are not in a church. But here they are. The first one is expository preaching. Now this comes as a direct consequence. You're like, that's not a doctrine, right? No, it's not. It's a practice. It comes as a direct consequence of our belief in inerrancy. If every word of God is true in the originals, every Hebrew letter, every Greek word is true, then a preacher's task is not to explain the theology of the text, he's supposed to explain the words of the text. It's not just the message of the Bible that's true, it is every word of God that's true. And so expository preaching is exposing the grammar of the text in a literal way that matches the context in which it was written. And so that's why we have things like literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutic. Hermeneutic means Bible study. Literal, we don't think it's everything is pictures and symbols. If it's a picture or symbol, it says it's a picture or symbol. It's obvious. It's literal. We read it like the newspaper in that sense. Grammatical means we pay attention to every word. That's from grammatical. Historical means we understand that this is a 2,000-year-old writing. And we understand that the words given to us explain all the history that we need to understand it properly, even if it's so contrary to our time. And so, expository preaching exposes the meanings of the words in the text. Today's sermon was maybe not the best example of it because it's a little more topical. But again, it actually was expository preaching. It took a lot longer to prepare because it was topical. Every verse I mentioned, I had to go and find out what it means exactly before I use it. And so expository preaching, preaching that explains the meaning of the text from the text rather than preaching that just uses the Bible to make a point, which is obviously common in churches. So that's a distinctive. We die on this hill, and if we move from this hill, then you make us die off the hill. Second distinctive conviction of our church, again, this is a final product of doctrinal convictions, is a biblical approach to church ministry. You could call it a biblical approach to one another fellowship. So we have fellowship, which is when Christians get together and talk about spiritual things. And we added one another because that's actually the most common word in the New Testament that describes practically the fellowship. Fellowship is a biblical word, koinonia is a Greek. But the one another, love one another, care for one another, exhort for one another, pray for one another, all those one another commands. Go make a list of them and you know what fellowship is. So the conviction of this church was, if we go through the New Testament's instructions to a church, we recognize that our belief in those instructions requires of us to actually obey them. And so our church is not run by, yeah, let's say it this way, our church is not run by the elders. It's led by the elders. Our church has 100% participation. And one of the most famous examples of this, testimonies of this, came from when John MacArthur's church, when he got there, it was a smaller church. And they had actually had a few pastors die, so they were struggling, and MacArthur was the pastor called. He's a young man. He still says, I think the reason why they called me was simply because I wasn't close to dying, like the previous pastors. In any case, the church grew very quickly. And then it multiplied in growing. Okay, so it was like double the size 6 months later, and then double the size again. And somebody came, a journalist came, and was like, what on earth is going on here? I want to write about this. And he entitled his article, the title in the magazine, the paper, wherever, I can't remember where it was published. When it hit 1,000 people, I think, said, a church with 1,000 ministers. That's a great, great compliment to a church. A church with as many ministers as it has Christians. And so that's the biblical one another fellowship. And so when we get to, in a few weeks' time, what do we do as a church? How do ministries start and end and things like that? This is one of the convictions that shape our practical working of ministry in this church. Third conviction of our church, distinctive conviction, is a biblical approach to the Great Commission. Now what we mean, everybody says we have a biblical approach to the Great Commission, but what we mean very carefully with that is that we believe missions work, so sending people into the world, right? We'll have our missionary, one of them here next week. Our approach to missions work is not doing anything we can. That sounds Christian. Our focus is very clearly on planting churches in areas that need churches. Okay, and that's why one of our big pushes of missions, Lord willing, next year, last week as elders had the first big formal meeting to start the discussions, is we would like to plant a church, a Zulu-speaking church, in Maritzburg, in Umzinduzi municipality. It might not feel like missions because we're not sending them to Timbuktu, but that is missions. And that's why when Darren comes next week, we're very excited about what's happening with the work he's doing in Ecuador, because his ministry has become more and more refined towards church planting work. That's what we believe missions, the Great Commission, go into all the world, is talking about. fourth conviction then is all doctrinal. Okay, it's the five sola of the Reformation. Okay, 1500s, Reformation era. They've been used these terms, but these terms quickly got associated with their movement, picked up by the Puritans and certainly refined since then. The five sola statements. Sola is the Greek plural, Latin plural for only. Okay, or one. There's five one statements. There's five only statements. And the first statement is sola fide. Salvation is solely, if you want to play on words there, is only based on faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing you do, only faith. We believe as a church that salvation has zero contribution from your works. The only thing that made you a Christian, that saved you, was your faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, very significant sola. The second sola is sola scriptura. We talked about this one already. It's by scripture alone that we will be convinced of any truth. It's by scripture alone that we can call something false. We do not believe in tradition, we do not believe in revelation, in personal revelation. We believe in the scriptures alone as the authority and test for everything else, including personal revelations. Third is solus Christus. Through Christ alone is salvation. Our salvation is entirely accomplished by the work of a person called Jesus Christ. Now this is, you might look at it and say, well, that's what it kind of means to be a Christian. Yes. And that's why we don't budge on it. That's why it's in the list. As soon as somebody comes and says, actually, it's not Jesus anymore. Okay, actually, this is a movement in mega Christianity today. People can get saved by all kinds of faith, as long as it's faith. Doesn't matter who the object of the faith is. No, then you're not Christian anymore. Solus Christus, faith in Christ alone. Sola fide in solus Christus. The fourth sola gratia, by grace alone. Okay, like faith, this one emphasizes that it's not works, but it goes a step further and it says it's not just your faith, it's God's goodness that led you to salvation. So salvation is an act not of you exerting faith primarily, it is from God showing you the grace that obviously then would enable you to show faith, to practice faith. His mercy caused you to be saved. And then the last sola, a bit of a capstone to them all, is soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. And so it's affirmation among Christians saying, and it touches on our songs. Okay, this one determines what songs you sing. It's all in Christian faith, all that we do as human beings is not for us. It is not for the world. It is for God that we do it. Everything is God-centered. That's why we don't sing songs that say, I am who He says I am. That's why we sing songs that say, how great thou art. As we looked at this morning. And so the fourth distinction of our church is these five solas. And it's by faith alone, scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, and for the glory of God alone. Then the fifth distinctive conviction of ours is actually a very doctrinal issue. It's a nuanced doctrinal issue even, and it is our view of the end times, our view of the things to come, as revealed in Scripture. If you want the theological title for it in systematics, it's premillennial eschatology. Eschatology just means end times. Premillennial means before Jesus comes and rules for 1,000 years, or before the rule of 1,000 years starts, He comes. Postmillennial says, after the rule of 1,000 years has been established, then He comes. All millennial says, there's no literal 1,000 years, it's just the period now where Christians rule by faith. And so we believe that Old Testament way of interpreting the prophets is also the New Testament way of interpreting prophetic passages. We don't make a distinction in how we interpret any parts of Scripture. All of them follow the same rules of interpretation. And so that's why we very overtly in our practice and speaking, even we anticipate the coming of Christ like all Christians do, and then we anticipate that Christ is going to establish his kingdom. It is not primarily about what's happening now. Christ's plan is primarily about what's going to happen in 1,000 years. That's when he fulfills the promises to Israel that are still unfulfilled, promises to us that are still unfulfilled, and things like that. Now you might look at it and say, okay, those five were obviously the things that set you apart from other churches. So they're not perhaps the most important things, because there were other faithful churches, obviously. Yeah, fair enough. Not all of them are premillennial, and there is eschatology, and that's okay. Well, it's not okay, because we believe it's not actually biblical. But we understand it's a matter of interpretation, and it's it doesn't make you saved or unsaved. But at the same time, it doesn't matter what the church's convictions might be on these, but if they don't have convictions on these, it creates chaos in practical church operations. It's hard to say I'm 100% united with the believers around me if I'm not quite sure what we believe on all the details. And so what we've done as elders of the church throughout our personal history here at Living Our Bible Church is we've drafted two doctrinal statements, two statements of faith, two confessions. They don't oppose each other. They're just a very different nature. The one is this big. It's 15 pages long. I always thought the font was real small, but it's actually not that bad. It's 15 pages long. It's paragraphs. It's details. There's all kinds of scripture references behind every paragraph, sometimes in the middle of every paragraph. It's got a preface, it's got a front page, it's got a preface, it's got a table of contents that's that long. It talks about what we believe about the Holy Scriptures, that's about 2/3 of a page. What we believe about God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that's about 3 pages. What we believe about man, almost a full page. What we believe about salvation, with subtopics, subheadings, it's 1, 2, 3, 4 pages long, 3.5. What we believe about the church, that's a page, 2 pages. What do you believe about angels is 1/2 page. What do you believe about the last times, not just premillennial things, but death, the second coming, obviously, the judgments to come, the eternal state, and things like that. And then, because it's a confession of faith, there's a little gospel presentation at the end. This long one, detailed one, we call our doctrinal statement, if you want to make a distinction. This is what we teach. Now you know. This is what all the elders of the church not only teach, but personally believe. That's a requirement, actually, to be an elder in our church. You have to be able to teach this out of personal belief and conviction in all its particulars. You should be able to quiz any of our elders on this and get the right answer. That's our doctrinal statement. As long as it's detailed. Here's the point of it. I'm sure not all of you believe every detail in it. Okay? There's no way 100 people who are fallen and don't have perfect interpretation of Scripture at all times are going to agree on everything. Not a chance. All of us are going to get to heaven. Our first thing is going to probably be like, huh, that makes a lot more sense now. Okay? Our fallen weaknesses aren't a problem anymore. And so what we've done, but at least you know what we teach. Okay, you'll never be surprised. You never will join this church and later say, I did not know they taught us. This is weird. Or if it does happen, because it's contrary to our doctrinal statement, then you kick us out. You say you kick the teacher out. So what we also did is we wrote a statement of faith. I know you could change the titles if you want. This one we call the statement of faith. It's 2 pages, and at the bottom is place for your signature. Why do we put a place for your signature? It's not to protect us from legal liability. It is for you to say, I want to confess, I want to testify that what's written on these 2 pages is my personal belief and conviction. If you do not agree with any one of these paragraphs, then we need to talk about what you believe Christianity to be. There's some clear gospel matters, obviously. There's actually a statement on sexuality as well, on marriage. As well, because, and creation even, I think, if not, it should be added. Because not believing this doesn't mean you're not a Christian, but it does mean you're badly taught. And so we first have to make sure you're actually on the same page regarding the inerrancy of Scripture and the implications of it. Make sure we're on the same page as far as the character and nature of God Himself. And so we have to talk through that. And so for our church to stay a buttress and pillar of the truth, we have a detailed doctrinal statement. And for us to make sure that those coming here actually believe the essentials of biblical truth, we have our shortened statement of faith. That all who are official formal members, and now we're not talking about members in Christ Church, we're talking about the extra practice we have practically. Well, all of us know we agree on this. What's the point of all of this? The point in all this is to make it very, very clear that the Church of Christ, and even its local version where it's not all the Christians, just us, Living Hope Bible Church, we stand for truth. More than we stand for anything else. Stand for the truth about God as He revealed it. And if you want to know what we believe, we know what we believe. You can ask us. And if I don't have the answer on the top of my head right now, because I'm not always the brightest, I'll get the answer to you for you mighty quick, because I could probably just go to our website and download the 2-pager. If it isn't on there, download the 15-pager. If it isn't on there, call my pastor and I'll have an answer for you by Monday night. Why? Because we know the truth. It's been given to us. This is more than 15 pages. Its font is size 8. It has a lot in there. Even if you remove all the non-inspired things, the chapter headings, the except in the Psalms, the inspired ones, the book divisions, and things, page numbers, verses on the side, notes at the bottom if you have a study Bible. Take all that out. It's still a lot. God's actual word is still a lot. And so we will turn to the Bible, we'll turn to these statements that have proven well over a span of 2,000 years that this is what the church has always believed, and we're going to stick to that. And so, to be a member of this church, to be a member of Christ's church, you have to be saved, get the gospel right and believe it, and have experienced conversion. To be a member of Living Hope Bible Church specifically is you saying, of all the local bodies of saints, brothers and sisters in Christ and Christ Church, I'm choosing this one and I'm going to associate with it, and this is where I'm going to fulfill all the other things we'll look at in the weeks to come, because I can stand united with them and uphold God's truth for everyone in the church, for everyone outside the church to see. Questions or comments on that? That's what we believe. Yes. Yes. So it's a, yes. That's such an important question for us who don't read the Hebrew and Greek, right? And understand it properly. Okay, don't just say I can read it. Understand it properly, because it's your own language. We're reading probably English for most part here, right? Maybe a few other languages here. But even in English, we have multiple Bible translations. So if we are so firm on this is the truth, this is 100% the truth, this is what we believe, this is what we practice, expository preaching goes through every word of the text, right? But two translations have different words. Sometimes different sentence structure even. What do we do with the different Bible translations? Well, there's two answers to it. One is, as far as English translations are concerned, there's a quality, a spectrum of translation philosophies. So make sure you go get yourself a translation that actually is intentionally trying to retain the literal meaning of the Greek or the Hebrew that they're translating from. Don't go with the ones who very openly say, okay, this is literally their goal. They'll tell you. It's very helpful. They'll tell you, we were not trying for a literal translation. What we're trying to do is put it in very simple English. So they understand. They've intentionally decided we're going to compromise some awkward or some precision for the sake of being much easier to read. And so you look at that and you might read it, but you're not going to make that translation the source of your deep Bible study. Okay, you understand the different value of each. And so if you want to make sure you're focusing more literally, what it says, because you want to get it right. Okay, you don't care about the broad message, you care about the precise details in which that message is proclaimed. Go find yourself the most literal Bible translation you can in your language. So in our context, we have a few options. Probably I'd say maybe the old NIV, the 84 edition. Maybe let's start from there, not do anything to the other side of it. But then you get the ESV, maybe not too far from it, and then a bit further, and I'm being pressured by friends and occasionally even tempted with them to change my translation from the ESV to something a little more literal, but it's a good one. Then you have like the New American Standard Bible. That's a hard one to get here, obviously. And it's being updated in the wrong direction, sadly. You have the Legacy Standard Bible that came out, last year or something like that, a couple of years ago. It's still growing in popularity and access. They're expensive, getting a little hardcover here in South Africa. What else? New King James would be in that category. King James is in that translation philosophy. In fact, it's the standard of translation for us now. Its language is just not what you think it's saying is not what it's saying anymore always, because the meaning of words have changed. And so get yourself one of those more literal Bible translations. Second way to answer that question of how do we make sure we have the right truth if our Bibles are different? How can Bibles be different, right? Is to recognize it's a translation. And so if you are going to have somebody teach you what every word means in the grammatical context, because words only have meanings in sentences, and sentences only really have meanings in paragraphs, and now the sentence structure is being changed in your translation and stuff, go make sure the guy who is teaching you from the pulpit studied it in the original. Now, you can't just trust them because he used a Greek word in a pulpit. Like I try never to use a Greek word in a pulpit, except with rare exceptions, because I don't want you to trust me because I know Greek. I want you to trust me because you can see in your own Bible that what I'm saying is true. But I will go do the hard work of looking. If I quote the Old Testament verse to go see what it says in Hebrew, if I quote the New Testament verse to go see what it says in Greek, to discern the difference between the word him in the New Testament and psalm in the New Testament. Because sometimes in our Bibles, all of them are translated as him, but some of them are the Greek word for psalm. So I'll go do that work in my notes today. I add in brackets sometimes, I didn't say it to you, but I add it there. Just remember, as you use this, it says him in English, but the Greek word is actually psalmos, or solo, make a psalm, sing a praise song. So I'll go do that work, and the product of that comes out in my expository preaching. My expository preaching, maybe not today so much because it was so many verses. So I looked at the Hebrew and Greek for each verse, but I just stuck to the English. But when I'm going verse by verse through Ephesians, I've looked at the Greek grammar and the Greek construction and the Greek words. And that's, I think, what every Bible teacher should do. I think it's a shame that so many of our seminaries are no longer requiring both Hebrew and Greek for basic theological study. And so, yes, you can learn Latin, you can learn German, they're very helpful in theological studies too, but that's reading what people wrote. So when you read what God wrote, you go back to Greek and the Hebrew and get somebody who can teach it well, not just use it and make a mess of it, honor it. There was one thing 2 Sundays ago, I'm trying to think what the text was. Oh yes, look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, or something like that, right? A few weeks ago. Look carefully then how you walk. In English, you have two options for the translation. You can say, look carefully then how you walk, or you can say, look how carefully you walk. Because the one is how carefully you're looking at your walk, and the other one is you're looking at your walk and you're seeing how careful did I walk there. Now you might say, well, that's really not a big difference. Yes, it's not a big difference at the end of the day. But that was an exercise of the preacher and his expository preaching to look at it and say, the English says, or the one I use, the ESV, that says this. What does the Greek say? Because the Greek could go either way. And so you have to look at it and say, huh, the Greek is either clearly this way, and no wonder the English translations all put it this way, or the Greek is ambiguous, and that explains why the English translations don't all put it the same way. Because the translations, the literal ones, are done by Greek scholars, right? And so a helpful way, if you don't have Hebrew and Greek yourself, is simply to compare the good translations. where they deviate, you look at it and you don't say, oh, we don't know what the truth is, the good guys couldn't agree. You look at it and say, huh, there's some ambiguity that God intended here. And we need to perhaps not be more clear than the Bible is clear on this matter. And so what do we do about our translations? Get the best you can. Aim for as literal as possible, even if it's a bit awkward English. Okay, Greek and Hebrew and English don't exactly have the same way of communicating. So sometimes a bit awkward in English. Go for as literal as possible in your study. And then when you listen to anyone preach, you make sure they've studied the Hebrew and the Greek. Not just know about it and use it, study it so they can understand it properly. Because doctrine is important. And doctrine doesn't come from itself, it comes from Scripture. And Scripture is not just a doctrinal book, it is a book that's written in people's context, in their lives. And it influences the writing and the way the grammar flows and the choice of vocabulary and things like that. It's all tied to it. And meaning can only ultimately be found not in what we think it means and what it means to us, but in what the words actually say. I read a book for my studies this week that one guy, it's four different views on preaching, and so each of them presents their view. And then they each write a response to each other's presentation. It's a cool thought. And one really stood out from the other three because he kept talking about the message of the Bible. And this is what the Bible is trying to do. And this is what it's trying to accomplish in you. And that, you have to see, what is the author trying to accomplish in the audience? And once you've identified that, then you can interpret the text properly. And I'm like, no! How on earth do I know what the author wants to accomplish in somebody except for the words he used? So for me to answer the question, what is he trying to accomplish in the audience, I have to first understand his words. Then I can understand what he's trying to accomplish. Not first try and figure out what he's trying to accomplish, and then take that and interpret his words according to that. We always start with the actual words. So translation is important. All right, our time is up. Let me pray, and we'll continue in 2 weeks' time with our practices as a church. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for truth. Thank you for revelation. Thank you that even though not everything is given to us to know and understand, what has been given unequivocally. So, Father, make us a pillar for the truth. Make us a buttress for the truth, so it will never be weakened by the schemes of man. It will never be weakened by our own hearts and temptations and likes and preferences. But, Father, may we hold each other close to the truth. May every time we talk to each other be infused with, this is what God says about it. Lord, as we continue to learn, as we in our human weakness, especially in different language, especially so long after the revelation has been completed, as we stir each other and exhort each other up in these matters, may we always do it with open Bibles. May we keep each other close to the truth. Protect each other. Lord, may we call each other back when we wander from the truth. May we protect each other from being tempted even by the truth. And Father, may we walk holy and blameless before you. May we be a great testimony, a great witness of the truth to the world. Strengthen us in this as a church. Amen.